Thank you, Rich and Jelly, for music this morning. If you open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11, that is where we will be camping out today as we talk about the siege of the Ammonites. When we were last in the book of 1 Samuel, we had learned about the establishment of Saul of Gilgal as the first king of Israel. And we learned that this crowning marked a spiritual rejection of God by his people as they sought an identity comparable to that of the world with its palaces and royal families, its armies and its governments. We saw that God was displeased with their desire for a king because God had always planned to give his people a king, but that king was Christ. That was the king that God had in mind. Nevertheless, God gave them what they desired. He warned them of the trials that would come and the consequences that their choices would bring about. But yet he gave them what they wanted. Finally, we learned that God provided his people with the best available choice for a king and leader of the people. Physically, Saul was strong, he was tall, he was handsome. Morally, he was hardworking, he was diligent, he was respectful of authority. Spiritually, he lacked in a relationship with God. But through his encounter with Samuel and his spiritual instruction, he did come to have a faith of his own, and he was filled with the Spirit, at least early on. When Saul was crowned, he was accepted by many, but mocked and despised by others. And in our last study, we left off with Saul returning to his hometown with a small band of loyal men whose hearts God had touched. But he was lacking any national or political structure to take a throne, you know, enact laws or anything of that nature. So what did he do? He returned home to Gilgal and resumed farming with his father. So we pick up our study today in chapter 11, where we find that the nation of Israel and its newly established king is being challenged by an Ammonite warlord or king. Right away in verse number 1, we are introduced to this enemy of Israel. It says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead." Now, in a moment, we're going to talk about who Nahash is and what he represents. But first, let's recap a brief history of the Ammonite conflict with Israel. Now, the Ammonite people, we must distinguish from the Amorite. Okay, there's two groups of people that have similar names, the Ammonite and the Amorite. Okay, the Amorites were proper Canaanites. They were some of the original inhabitants of the land. The Ammonites, on the other hand, have their origin in Genesis chapter 19, verse 38, with the younger daughter of Lot. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot by his two daughters. The younger daughter of Lot, her son by her father was named Ben-Ammi, it says, the father of the children of Ammon. Now, some well-meaning commentators look at this connection and they try to say that this conflict, you know, is kind of like a family conflict of sorts, because the Ammonites are actually distant cousins of the Hebrews. But, you know, that's really, really weak. There's over 1,000 years passed since the family split up. That would be like me claiming to be related to George Washington because I'm Martha Washington's ninth cousin, which I am, but it's irrelevant. Nobody's going to say I'm related to George Washington, and it wouldn't matter anyway. There's no possible way the Hebrew people at this time would have looked at the Ammonites as cousins. Nations can divide over hundreds of years, let alone 1,000 years of time. So this is not a family dispute. When the Lord established the Israelites in Canaan, however, he did make it very clear that the land of the Moabites and the Ammonites was off limits to the Jews. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2 with me. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 19. So God is basically giving them instructions here. And it says, "And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possessions, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession." Okay, and same with the Moabites, by the way. So God made it very clear. The land of the Ammonites and the land of the Moabites, they are off limits to you. You are not to meddle with them. You are not to cause them any distress, because I will not give you their land for an inheritance. I have already promised that land to the children of Lot. We might say that God made a covenant with Lot in that respect, even though it's not recorded for us. God made a decision, and he said, this is the way it's going to be, and God will not allow anyone to break that covenant that God has purposed. So Israel, they did follow this instruction for the most part, and as far as I remember, and from my study, they never attacked Ammon directly. However, the Ammonites did have frequent war with the Israelites, especially during the time of the Judges. Most notably was the war that took place during the time of Jephthah. In Judges chapter 11, that war is detailed. But before Jephthah leads the armies of Israel into battle against the Ammonites, he tries diplomacy. And he sends a message to the king of the Ammonites, and he says, "What hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" And the Ammonite king, he sends a response. He says, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably." Okay? So there was a land dispute. Now, Jephthah does an excellent job, which I would love to read the whole account, but you can do that for yourself in Judges chapter 11. Jephthah does a great job of explaining exactly what happened. He said, here's what really took place. When we came out of Egypt and we were wandering, we asked you guys, can we pass through your lands into our own land? And you were afraid of us, and you said no. So we went up and we asked the Moabites. We asked the Moabites, and they said no. And then we asked the Amorites. And not only did they say no, they brought out an army against us and attacked us unprovoked. And so what did we do? We defended ourselves, as was our right. We conquered them, and we took that land. And God gave it to us for a possession. So no, You have no right or claim to this land. This land belongs to us by right, by possession, by right of conquest. And yes, it borders your country, but you have no claim. And of course, the Ammonites did not like that response. They went ahead and fought with Jephthah. Jephthah led the armies of Israel, and they destroyed 20 cities of the Ammonites. And God gave them a great victory. But as to the current conflict with the Ammonites, we don't really have a conclusive proof that there's still a land dispute, but it's a possibility. It's only been a few hundred years since the previous incursion of the Ammonites that there's lingering thoughts that this land really belongs to us. So that's a possibility, but there's no details given, so we just have to wonder about that. However, we do know that it was the threat from this very Ammonite king, Nahash, that was part of Israel's reason for demanding a king. If we just turn ahead one chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 12 to verse number 12, Samuel, after they've already defeated the Ammonites, 1 Samuel 12:12, he's giving a recount of their attitudes and their behaviors leading up to their desire of a king. And verse 12 says, "And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." So Nahash was already antagonizing and threatening the people of Israel before Saul was crowned king. And now that Saul is king, perhaps Nahash took this as an opportunity to, cut the head of the snake off while it's little or something. You know, he wants to defeat the enemy while they're weak and disorganized. Now, it seems to be significant that this particular Ammonite king is given his name. You know, there's only one other Ammonite king that I could find that were actually given his name, and that's this guy's son. And it's because this guy is actually related to David, by the way. It's weird, but there is a relationship to David that becomes apparent later on in Scripture. But Nahash and his son are the only two Ammonite kings that are ever named. And I wondered why. Well, the name Nahash means serpent, snake. And if we read through this account, the behaviors and the strategies of Nahash the serpent immediately parallel with the strategies and behaviors of another serpent in the Bible. Now, I don't know if God intended that connection to be there, but it's certainly obvious. So let's take some time and talk about the serpent, the greater serpent, and his strategies. See, one of Satan's consistent activities is to enact means and methods of destroying God's people, wherever they are. And Satan has a special hatred for the Jewish people because they are God's chosen nation and because they are the people of the Christ. Pre-Christ, Satan made numerous attempts to destroy God's people in order to thwart his plan of redemption. From Pharaoh to Haman to his attacks on the kingly line of David, Satan worked tirelessly to steal, to kill, and to destroy God's people. In Revelation chapter 12, we can just turn there briefly. Revelation chapter 12, there is the vision of the great wonders in heaven. And it says in verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now it's not too hard to draw the connections and see the connection to the prophecy that Joseph was given about the sun, the moon, and the stars. So we know that this woman represents the nation of Israel. Okay? So she was with child, and she cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon or serpent, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. His tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now, who took away a third part of the angels of heaven? It's Satan. So this great red dragon represents Satan. And the great red dragon, he stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. So he couldn't get to the woman because God wouldn't allow it. So now he wants to devour the child. He wants to devour the child. Who is this child? She brought forth a man child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Does that meet a description of anyone you know? Yeah, I know the guy. His name's Jesus. So the woman is Israel. Her child is Jesus Christ. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Okay, so then the woman flees into the wilderness. So why is she fleeing? Well, because Satan is out to get her still. There's no reason to flee if you're not being pursued any longer. So Satan continues his attacks, and he continues to try to destroy this woman because he hates her. He hates what God did with her, and he hates the promises of God to her. Okay, so then there's battle with heaven and the angels of Michael and the archangel and his fellow angels and so on. Then we jump down to verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man child. So again, he continues his attacks. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. So this speaks to some of the end times events which the nation of Israel is going to experience, which we're not going to get into now. Verse 15, the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. So armies, probably, that are attacking the woman, the nation of Israel. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood where the dragon cast out of his mouth. Again, that reminds us of some very specific events where God will come down, the mountain will be split in two. He's going to stand and fight for the nation of Israel. And then finally, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So all of a sudden we get an expansion of who Satan is really after. The people of God in general. You know, Christians, tribulation saints, the nation of Israel, anybody whom God has specifically marked out as his chosen people, Satan is after to destroy, to kill them. So Nahash, he's influenced by Satan, clearly. Because anytime people want to destroy the people of God, Satan's behind it. Nahash wants to conquer and destroy this people of God. Well, another tactic of Satan is to challenge the works of God. And again, we could apply that easily to the previous point as well. Any time Satan is attacking God's people, he's also challenging God's works. But specifically, Satan opposed Abraham and God's promises to him. You know, he brought temptations and stumbling blocks into his path to try to dissuade him, discouragements. He opposed Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Satan opposed the ministry of Christ through the Pharisees. You know, whenever the Pharisees talked to Jesus, it was not to learn. By and large, it was to try to thwart his ministry, to discredit him in some way, to bring shame upon him, to cause him to stumble, to mess up, so that they could find an accusation against him. So Satan opposed Christ through the Pharisees, also through the temptation in the wilderness. Satan tried to, for all he was worth, to get Christ to fail in his mission. You know, whether it was the temptation of power and authority, or the temptation of protection, you know, you don't have to go through all this suffering and so on. Satan opposed Christ even in the cross. Satan was the one who entered into Judas Iscariot, because Satan, in his great deception, even deceiving himself, thought he was opposing God's plan in some way. He must not have read the scriptures, because he was fulfilling prophecy. Satan opposes the gospel everywhere it's preached. Satan is always opposing the works of God. Satan opposed the perfect peace and order of God's creation. Did he not? He just couldn't leave it alone. He was removed from his position because of his own sin, his own rejection of God's role for his life. And he just had to go to earth and oppose the perfect creation of God and tell a lie and deceive the woman and turn God's entire creation into chaos. Acts 13:10, which is spoken to Elymas the sorcerer, but might as well just be spoken right to Satan, but it sums up Satan's strategy of opposition. O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? That's what Satan wants to do. Now the question is, what work of God was Satan seeking to disrupt in 1 Samuel chapter 11? Well, Satan was certainly opposed to the newly established king that God had chosen. He was opposed to the order and the peace that an organized government could bring. And the fact that this was not the right timing in God's timetable for a king, that's irrelevant. God allowed the kingdom to be established. A kingdom would bring temporal peace and order. Satan is opposed to that, because Satan hates all of God's works. From the perspective of Nahash, the news of Saul's crowning must have reached him. I'm sure it did. And so he would naturally want to test the mettle, if you will, of this new king, this new neighbor of his, possibly, again, killing the kingdom in its infancy. So Satan tries this. He wants to destroy this new work of God, destroy the kingdom, And when he fails through this means, he ultimately actually succeeded in another. Not with the kingdom as a whole, but with this kingly line. Because through his working in Saul's heart, he would eventually lead him away from God, and the kingdom would be removed from Saul and given to another, to David. So he challenged the work of God. A third strategy of Satan is to encourage and exploit divisions. Now, internal division has devastating effects upon homes, families, nations, and so on. We've talked about this back in our Beatitudes when we were talking about peacemaking. But Jesus said in Mark 3, 24 and 25, "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." You know, several of the most powerful kingdoms of history ultimately fell because of internal division. Carthage, example number one. Rome, example number two. And we could go on and on and on. Powerful empires, world powers falling due to internal division. We could even say and argue that the same thing is happening to our own nation. We were once, and you know, perhaps are still, but for sure we were considered the most powerful nation in the world. I'm not so sure we could say that today, and it's mostly because of internal divisions. Galatians 5:15 warns us of some of the ill effects of division. It says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." Now, the fact that division is a strategy of Satan is undisputed. There's no argument there. But you may be wondering how that applies in this particular situation, because you read the passage and there doesn't appear to be any division. But let's consider the choice of Jabesh-Gilead as the first city to subdue. What made this small town so strategic to the Ammonites? And I believe the answer may lie in the final chapters of the book of Judges. In the not-so-distant past, the town of Jabesh-Gilead had distanced themselves from the rest of the nation of Israel. And they had suffered very severely for it. Let's turn to Judges chapters 19 through 21. And I'm not really going to read from this, but more just reference these various events. And you can read them later to get a fuller picture for yourself. But these chapters, Judges chapters 19 through 21, detail a strange and bloody saga, starting with a man who was a Levite and his concubine. And she and this man, they traveled to a Benjamite city called Gibeah, where they stayed the night. And in the process of this stay, the men of Gibeah, who were all wicked men, very wicked, they came and they wanted to abuse the men, actually, kind of like the men of Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, they had to satisfy themselves with this man's concubine, and ultimately, they murdered her. So in the morning, when this Levite gets up and he finds his concubine dead on the doorsteps, he basically hacks her in pieces and sends the pieces all throughout the nation of Israel. And he says, "Gather together, we've got something we need to do." And it's given as a witness, a testimony against this wicked Benjamite city. And all the people of Israel from Dan to Beersheba are mourning about what's happened. And they know they cannot let this issue rest. And so they call all Israel together to come and gather against this city. And they demand of the Benjamites that they surrender this city to be basically executed, to suffer the punishment that they deserve. Well, Benjamin is not going to have it. Remember, they're a very strong tribe. They're, even though they're small, they're very warlike. And so all of Benjamin stands against all the rest of Israel, and they ask of the Lord. He says, go on and fight them. I'll give you victory. And after a couple of defeats, eventually they do. They win victory against the Benjamites. But now there's a problem. In this war, all but 600, not just of the men of Gibeah, but of the entire tribe of Benjamin, all but 600 men are killed, and all the women and children. 600 men for the entire tribe. That's all that remains, and they're holed up in this one city. And now the Israelites, they realize that God doesn't want a tribe to be wiped out. But they've got a problem because they've made some oaths in the process of this war. First of all, in the middle of this war, they made an oath before the Lord that not one of them would give their daughters to any Benjamite to be their wife. Okay? Why they made this oath, I don't know. But they swore before the Lord that they would not give their daughters to marry a Benjamite. Now God says we have to keep our oaths before the Lord. So they realized this. Well, then there was another oath that they made. And this oath was that anyone who did not heed the call to arms to rise up against the men of Benjamin and the city of Gibeah would be put to death. Well, guess who didn't? The men of Jabesh-Gilead. They refused the call to arms. And true to their oath, they sent a band of 12,000 of the valiant, most valiant men of Israel, and they slaughtered the city. Man, women, and children. With one exception. They would save alive any women that were virgins. And they found 400 that were still virgins, and they gave those women to the remaining Benjamites as wives. Okay? So, the city of Jabesh-Gilead, they separated themselves from all the rest of the nation of Israel. They refused to help. Even though there were thousands of Israelites that died in the process of righting these wrongs, they refused to have any part of it. We don't care. They separated themselves and they paid the consequences. Now, maybe I'll just read specifically a couple verses here so we can get this right from the Word of God. But Judges 21:8 through 10 accounts of this. It says, and they said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that came not up to Mizpah to the Lord? And behold, there came none to the camp from Jabesh-Gilead to the assembly. For the people were numbered, and behold, there were none of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead there. And the congregation sent thither 12,000 men of the valiantest, and commanded them, saying, go and smite the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman that hath lain by man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins. So, quite the event, quite the bloody series of events here. Now, eventually the city was rebuilt. Perhaps there were men of Jabesh-Gilead who were not present. They may have been travelers. or merchants, whatever it might be, but there were probably some men who were not there in the city at this time who were not slaughtered. Okay, so even though the city, as it was standing, was completely overthrown, there were probably some people who escaped. But the city eventually was rebuilt over the next 100 years or so. Now, regardless, the irony is poetic. Because the city that once refused to help when there was a cry for help, and it was devastated for refusing to send aid, is now in need of saving. The city that refused to help is now in need of saving. And not only that, they are in need of saving by the very ones who destroyed her previously. So you can see there's the great potential of underlying animosity and long-term hatred between the peoples of Jabesh-Gilead and the rest of the Israelites. Tribes don't forget things. You go to Africa and you look at the internal conflict between tribes, and some of those conflicts go back hundreds of years and nobody can really explain why they're still fighting, but they are. Internal conflict, it devastates, it destroys, it disrupts. And the men of Jabesh-Gilead had separated themselves. They had suffered the consequences. Now the city was rebuilt. But the Ammonites, perhaps not knowing all the details of this history, they're looking at this city and they're like, saying, you know what? The Israelites don't really like Jabesh-Gilead. In fact, they sent an army and destroyed them once. And the people that remained are few and not very strong. You know, I bet if we send an army over there and we surround the city of Jabesh-Gilead, I bet nobody's going to come to their aid. You know, they've been fighting amongst themselves for so long, that's an easy target. So Nahash may have been playing upon this perceived division and hoping that the rest of Israel would not think it worthwhile to come to their aid. Now, a final strategy of Satan is to bring reproach upon God. Satan eagerly seeks to malign the good plans and purposes of God and to portray them as evil. In fact, that was his original strategy in the garden, was it not? When he deceived Eve into thinking that God was withholding something good from her. You shall not surely die, but God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He wants to bring a reproach upon God. This was often, again, the strategy of the Pharisees when they would say of Jesus, you know, he casts out devils by the prince of devils. These good things that he's doing, it's really a work of Satan. And this strategy is employed today, as we again learned about from the Beatitudes over the last few weeks, when the names, the reputations, and the activities of God's people are constantly portrayed as evil and anti-man, but in a different manner, Nahash, you see, he wished to demonstrate the weakness of the nation of Israel and, by consequence, their God. Now, I know we've been really just getting introduced to this chapter and not really getting into the text a whole lot here. But let's look here. He came up and he encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. Okay, so it kind of strikes me that they're actually willing to just surrender and become slaves without a fight. And the only reason they decide to see if the rest of the nation will help them is because they don't want to lose their eyes. I mean, that's a painful experience to have your eyes cut out. And it's almost like, why in the world would Nahash agree to a 7-day period in which they can send out messengers and try to find someone to help them? Why would you do that? That's like the dumbest strategy in war that you could have. Unless he was absolutely confident that they would be fighting alone. That nobody's going to send aid to this stick in the woods and, you know, this Jabesh-Gilead that was such trouble to all of Israel. Nobody's going to send aid. And again, why wouldn't they have done that first instead of saying, we'll just be your slaves. Don't kill us. Just make us your slaves. We're content. You know, we don't really have a good relationship with our neighbors. Just make us your slaves. And verse 2, Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes. Now, why that? Because most archers were dominant right-eyed. Okay, so it would very much affect how archers would be able to fight as well as swordsmen. It would basically blind you on half your body. Your peripheral vision's gone. Now, certainly men can still fight and they can adjust, but that would be a devastating blow to their military strength. And not only that, he says that I may lay it for a reproach upon Israel. That I may lay it for a reproach upon Israel. So he wanted this city and the half-blinding of its men, it's the subjugation, the enslavement, he wanted it to be a symbol of his power and Israel's weakness. He wanted it to be a reproach upon all of Israel. Basically, he wanted to reproach God. Make it clear that the gods of the Ammonites were more powerful than the gods of Israel. Now, we're out of time. Next week, we're going to talk about the negotiations here in more detail between Jabesh, Gilead, and the Ammonites. But we're also going to see that this was the first major challenge that Saul was to face in his new role as king. And how is he going to respond? We're going to look into all of these and more next week. Let's close our time this morning with prayer. And let's remember the strategies of Satan, that we can be aware of them. God shows them to us, and he wants us to trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the accounts that you give us in Scripture, even accounts like this of Nahash the Ammonite, who his actions and his strategies are very much the same as Satan's strategies of destruction and division and preying upon the weak and on and on. Lord, we just ask that we might be aware of this so that we can stand against Satan, we can watch out for his traps and his pitfalls, and that we can serve you, Lord, with gladness. We trust in your strength to get us through each day, to keep us from temptation and evil, to deliver us from ungodly men and persecution. And Lord, we pray that we would be united in our service of you, because there is great strength when we serve you together. And division is hated by you, Lord. And we just pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.